The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Friday edition of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Welcome almost to your weekend. Must I tell you that this is the weekend, the last weekend before Christmas? What's on your list to do this weekend? I have, as a tradition in my family, quite a bit of work cut out for me. I like to bake, and my family likes to help make typical German Dresdner Christmas stollen. So we'll be busy about that all weekend. So, well, you know, that's our plan. Hopefully your planning and preparation is well underway. A great thing to be doing. Remember, that is what Advent is all about. Joining us this morning to conclude chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew is Pastor George Murdaugh from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilliburn, Georgia. Oh, I guess what? Just a stone's throw away from Dr. Victor Belton, I would think. Good morning, sir.
Not far from Dr. Vic, no. Nope.
Not that you'd be tossing stones at Dr. Belton. That's not
no, man. No, not at all.
So how goes everything down in Lilliburn? All preparations underway for Christmas?
Yes. Actually, we had a great children's program this last Sunday, and we had all of our 80-some-odd, almost 88 families that we were sponsoring, refugee families. We had things for them, and that's all gone now out to Lutheran Services of Georgia. And so it's been a wonderful time in preparation for Jesus' birthday.
When you say refugees, from which country?
Oh, from all over. LSG settles refugees from the Southeast Asia, from other parts of the world that come to Atlanta. Atlanta is the third most frequented place by new immigrants, and we get a lot of refugees here too.
So the mission field has come to you.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
Well, this morning we have. I don't know if. You've got some difficult text this morning because this is not exactly what we prepare for during this time of Advent. We're preparing for just the opposite, not for a death, but for the birth of the Savior. But we have quite a bit of ground to cover here, a lot of good conversation to be had. Mm-hmm. Why don't we begin with prayer, Pastor?
Gracious Father in heaven, we trust you for all things. And we know that when you planned the incarnation of your beloved Son into our world, it was to bear our sin upon the cross. And that the manger and that humility there was just the first step towards that cross. But it is that cross that has given us freedom from sin and has paid the price and the penalty so that we have access now to your beloved throne, to your majesty, and to your goodness. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We ask you to continue to teach us by your holy word that this is a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. No other is now provided, but that we commit ourselves completely to the cross of Christ and his resurrection and the hope of life everlasting. We ask you to bless this study this morning, encourage all those who hear it, that they too may be lifted up by your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can reach us this morning if you'd like to join the lesson at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Jenny is off on her Christmas holiday, well-earned and deserved. So when you call in this morning, if the phone rings for a little bit, that's perfectly fine. We'll get to it. We may not have a call screener. Buzz will be in the background. But if I pick up the line and say good morning and I don't know your name, well, go ahead and give it to us and then ask us your question and we'll move on from there. Now, Pastor, before we get into the text itself, we probably should define what a disciple is, because as I use the ESV version of the Bible this morning, it refers to someone as a disciple who's not part of the 12.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So what does the term disciple mean?
Well, a disciple, just in a general sense from that period of time, would be anyone who would attach themselves to a teacher. That is, would begin to follow that teacher, learn from that teacher. In this case, we're talking about the Rabbi Jesus. But anyone that would do that then would be considered his follower or his disciple.
Now, Matthew, from the first verses of text in chapter 1 to this point, has been preoccupied with answering the question, who do you say I am, about the Christ? Now this is this what we're getting at the end of chapter 27? Is this sort of a newspaper account of the events that happened? Or does this also in some way serve the purpose of answering the question, who is this Jesus?
I think that it does. I think it is a climax a text, which will, of course, reach its apex at the resurrection. And this is setting the stage, too, for that, and it's doing it quite dramatically. But again, it will answer the question for everyone with regard to the text, is Jesus the divine Messiah? And it will not only answer it for his disciples and his apostles, but it will answer it also for his declaimers, those who have put him on the cross. It will also answer that question for them. All the questions they hurled at him while he was on the cross are questions that will be now answered by the resurrection. I like to think of this as is Matthew's section of the divine irony. We're used to seeing irony in John and some of the others, but here is where Matthew really sets his.
Now, you've got so much in the first few verses here. You've got Jewish funeral practice. You've got a little bit of reliquary that we have to talk about. You've got human nature. You've got, what was good Roman process at the time. I don't know how you're going to do this in an hour just after we get through the first few verses here, but let's give it a shot.
Unfortunately, we will have to stay here for the rest of the day. I hope you're prepared. You know what I'm saying?
Picking up at verse 57 of the 27th chapter of Matthew. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And we'll stop at that point. Okay, when it was evening, what time of day is this?
Well, most traditions, and I think if you take the timetable of the crucifixion itself, we would say that Jesus gave up his spirit, as mentioned in Matthew, around what we would consider 3 p.m. Now, the Jews spoke of two evenings. They spoke of an evening that was the early evening, and they still called it evening, and that would have been at 3 p.m. And then there was, of course, sunset, which normally would have been around 6 p.m. So we would imagine that what we're talking about here is as evening approached, we're probably talking about the time between 3 and 6.
And all three men are probably dead at this point.
Oh, certainly. We have the report of the legs being broken. That process was done in order to prevent those that were dying to push themselves up, so to speak, to get a breath with their legs as the lungs begin to fill with fluid because of pulmonary edema. They would have to kind of their diaphragm wouldn't work as well. They'd have to push themselves up to prevent them from doing that. Their legs would be broken. Now, this normally would not be done. Often people were crucified and could remain days upon the cross before they perished, but there was a bit of expediency needed here on the case of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, that they did not want the bodies remaining there for the high Sabbath of the Passover. The last thing they wanted was people seeing that sight, Jews being crucified, as they're coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, which, of course, is supposed to be one of the watch times for the Messiah. So they had decided early on and made an agreement with Pilate that they not remain on the cross.
Now, the Romans themselves didn't care. Once they were dead, they didn't care what happened to the body.
No. No, generally not. And they were often simply, family usually was there, and they often allowed family simply to take the bodies and do whatever they do, however they want to bury them or take care of the remains, yes.
So what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? There are some, he's called a disciple here in Matthew.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We know that along with, who was the other one? Help, I'm, the name
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, thank you. They were followers, and they came to Jesus with questions while he was in his earthly ministry. But what do we really know about this man?
Very little, other than what we get from here at this close of the Passion account. Joseph Arimathea was from even the town Arimathea. We're not quite sure about where that is located. Luke refers to it as a Judean town. Some have located it in southern Samaria, but it had become a Judean town. It was under Roman control. If Jerusalem were the center of the face of a clock, then Arimathea would be somewhere around 11 o'clock, about 20 miles from Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, the rich man's tomb, we keep referring back, Matthew keeps referring back quite heavily to Isaiah, and I'm not remembering exactly where, probably somewhere around Isaiah, 53, there's some reference to this made.
Right, 53:9, it talks about in the Suffering Servant Psalm there that is written by Isaiah. He talks there about this one who now has taken on the stripes that we deserve and has died, is laid then in the upon his death, is laid with the rich. So that is, he's buried with the rich, though he himself was poor.
Yeah, I still marvel that, 500-600 years before these events is when Isaiah writes this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amazing stuff. I've known people of the Jewish, of Jewish ancestry and faith who have come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading Isaiah. And you can't get past how dramatic this is, and especially a prophecy that is so exactly fulfilled within 600 years.
Now, have you personally visited the Holy Land?
I have not. I have viewed, of course, many, many, many programs about the Holy Land, but I myself have not journeyed there.
Well, this is one of these things where we've talked about how Matthew, in many respects, is sort of a newspaper reporter. You get just the facts that you need, to complete answering this question that's been, throughout Matthew about who do you say this Christ is.
Right.
To take a body that's nailed to a cross, number one, it must not be that easy to get the body off. Number two, it has to take several people, I would think,
right,
to accomplish this task. And then how do you get the body from the place of crucifixion to the place of burial?
Uh-huh. Yes, those are all interesting things. First of all, Joseph, who is called a good man, he's called a disciple of Jesus. John speaks of him as being one secretly because of fear of the Jews. And it's also John alone who speaks of Nicodemus coming to assist. So we can imagine that at least you had Nicodemus and Joseph. Now, there were people there. Obviously, the soldiers would still have been there. And it wouldn't, they could have been ordered to assist, and they probably would have. A couple of the women were still there, and they could have assisted as well. We know that Joseph went and obtained a shroud, a linen cloth, and it's possible that the body was received in that linen cloth and carried then by he and Nicodemus, or perhaps even their servants. He was a man of means, so he may have had servants assisting him. And they could have carried the body then to the tomb that he had hewn out for himself. And it wasn't far. If we accept the archaeological discoveries of that area, that it's possible that it was the tomb which they have discovered very near the skull, the hill of the skull called Golgotha. If that little garden tomb is in fact the one, then it wasn't that far that they carried it. Getting down from the cross, obviously, was nailed. The soldiers, there are several, accounts of how that might have happened. They could have let the whole cross down, or they simply could have tied a rope around him and let him down.
So verse 59 says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb." There's a lot more to it than just what Matthew presents to us.
Right. Now, the shroud, which is actually, in the Greek word, is linen cloth. It's akin to the Latin word sedone, and basically, it's just a long piece of cloth, long and narrow, and the body would have been laid on it, and then the one end taken from the head down to the feet. Others say he was wrapped. Other accounts talk about him having been wrapped in linen strips, and often spices would be intermixed with those linen strips in order that some say to aid in decomposition. Others would say to avoid the odor of decay. But for whatever reasons, that was part of the ritual. There may have been some oil or other stuff applied to, you know, clean the body beforehand. All of this, we don't know that all of this was done. We're told that it was wrapped in this linen cloth. Usually there was also a mandibula, a napkin like it was put over the face for the burial. So anyway, we don't know for sure exactly what was happening, but the account in Matthew seems to suggest that less preparation was done than would normally have been done, because of the urgency of getting the body off the cross and into this tomb before sunset, before the start of the high Sabbath. So that is why we see the women coming back later in later accounts in order to anoint the body, they say, which would be to add more spices or perhaps to rearrange the linen wrappings or whatever it might have been that they had to go and do additionally. So it was a hasty burial. We wouldn't say that they had the opportunity to do everything that normally would have been done.
So what do you make of Pilate? Are you one of the fans of Pilate who thinks he tries to get Jesus out of this tough situation and then ultimately tries to expedite the death so he doesn't suffer some? What do you make of Pilate?
No, Pilate's an ambitious Roman bureaucrat. He's not very happy with having been sent to Palestine, I think history kind of shows that. He married into the Claudian house. Certainly he had imperial ambitions in Rome that weren't exactly being, you know, fulfilled in Palestine. There's only a couple of worse places you could have been sent in the Roman Empire as a governor, and that's probably at the eastern frontiers of Macedonia and maybe the Iberian Peninsula. And we're told that he does finally end up in Spain. This guy has no love for the Jews. He has no love for or respect for the Sanhedrin, really. He only does what he has to do to keep the peace. I like to think of him kind of like a mafia leader.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't have much respect for him.
Yeah, because he washes his hands. He says, I'm done with this.
Right.
And then, he just can't get away from Jesus.
No. And he's irritated by it. The language... the language that he uses is he's rather irritated about it. Now, not so much when Joseph comes and asks him for the body. He just seems surprised that he would be so quickly dead. And we hear from another account that his side is pierced with a lance just to make sure. But he is surprised, but then he says, well, if he's dead. And so he calls in some, you know, guard to say, are we sure he's dead? And once he gets that information, then he turns it over. So he's still suspicious of what's going on here. And then later when the other Pharisees and Sadducees come to see him, he's very curt with them. You know, I can imagine he said, get out of here, you bother me, don't bother me with this, you know. And says, go, do what you got to do. Just get out of my face.
Yeah.
He wants to be rid of it.
You know, we haven't gotten to the later text yet when the Pharisees show up again, but the distinction I think is interesting maybe at this point, since we're talking about Joseph. Joseph comes and asks Pilate for something.
Right.
The Pharisees come and demand things from Pilate.
That's part of the irony. There's a lot of irony here in what Matthew is doing. One doesn't think of him as using that kind of literary style. And he's more, like you say, giving you the facts so that you may also make your decision that this is the divine Son of God, the Messiah that was promised, the fulfiller of all the messianic prophecies of the past. Matthew has more Old Testament quotes than any of the other Gospels. So clearly, it's some of what we see here happening, the juxtaposition of these different members of the council, of Pilate with Joseph, of the others with Pilate, the others from the Sanhedrin. Yes, this is clearly stuff that makes you see that what Matthew is doing is saying, look at the difference. It's so incredible.
One thing we should probably spend a moment or two on before we go to the break, Pastor Murdaugh, is the shroud itself. There is a shroud out there that every Easter time there's always a couple of specials that are on television and somebody writes a couple of stories about the Shroud of Turin. What do you make of that personally? Do you give it much credibility?
Well, of course, you know, we have to think about what the scriptures tell us. And if we want to reflect on anything that comes from that period that may have some relevancy to the events of scripture, we're going to measure it against the scriptures. There's not really anything in the shroud to suggest that it could not have come from that period. I think the latest evidence, it has been subjected to all of the best scientific technology that we have, and still it becomes inconclusive in making it obviously impossible to say that the figure that is there on that shroud, which is in Turin, Italy, it's impossible to say that was what we have here is an impression of the body of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion. That's impossible to say. Whether we can say it came from that period, I think evidences now are fairly ambiguous enough to suggest that it very well could have. There's historical evidence that it came from the Eastern Empire, from Byzantium, but it came into the West from Byzantium when that empire fell, and in probably the 14th century. So, you know, there is evidence that it made its way from the East. So it's not a medieval forgery, and clearly the scientific evidence is that what is produced on it, there was no technology known at the time that it so-called was produced that could have done that. Well, but personally, if somehow this speaks to somebody's heart to look deeper into the Word of God, fine. I probably would put it beside the wing feather of St. Michael. You know, that's probably where I'd put it.
Well, yeah, but there is a fascination that transcends the Romans. It goes across Protestants, and even people that have no interest in the faith itself seem to be sort of preoccupied with what this shroud represents. Why do you think there is such a fascination with this?
Well, I think there's always a fascination with anything that would give us concrete evidence that something which is revealed in the scriptures has proven to be an historical fact, such as the perennial search for the Ark in Turkey, or the perennial search for Mount Sinai somewhere in Saudi Arabia or wherever. These types of things are archaeological, they're important, they're no different than trying to figure out what happened to the pharaohs or anyone else. It's a historical thing. These types of pursuits are perfectly legitimate and ought to be pursued, in my opinion. But the reason why something such as this would raise so much interest is to deal with the actual then historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. And for some people, they're very nervous about that. There are people who are very nervous about who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. And we know this both with regard to certain world religions. We know this with regard to certain humanistic views and atheistic views about, you know, him being no more than an itinerant preacher. It has to do with people trying to have evidences in which they can help to, you know, bolster their faith. And yet, Jesus prayed for the disciples in John that the Holy Spirit would do that for them. So do we need shrouds? Do we need sarcophagi? Do we need ossuaries with, you know, the bones of James in it? I mean, do we need those things? They're historically valuable, but for faith purposes, we need the Holy Spirit.
They make for a heck of a great discussion, though.
Yes, it does.
It's a lot of fun. Yes. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor George Murdaugh from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. We'll be back after a few short announcements. Why don't you consider joining us? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Joy, the spirit of Christmas resounds with abundant joy as expressed in an hour of glorious music. We'll listen to some Christmas music from Missouri, plus a symphony of carols. This is Ron Clem. We've saved the best musical present just for you this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At a particular testy moment, Jesus told some who had opposed his teaching, "Your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies." So it shouldn't surprise us, then, that the devil also delights in claiming the power, honor, and glory of God for himself. In a Bible verse, some of us believe refers to a statement by the devil himself. He is called the morning star, the son of the dawn. As the sun rises in the east each morning, so the devil claims to be the real source of power, passion, and possession for all the living. This is a lie, as all of his claims are. In fact, the name Lucifer means day star of the dawn. The great victory of Jesus, God's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is seen in the final chapter of the Bible, where the last title Jesus is given is that of bright morning star. It was the sun, as it arose on Easter morning and Jesus rose from the dead, that not only was Satan exposed in all of this for the liar that he is, but he also at that moment faced the fact that death was defeated forever. Our current days of hope and anticipation begin the story of God's deliverance for his people that climaxes on Easter Sunday morning. Today's hymn stanza gives us a prayer to pray about this salvation story. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Tradition tells us that the 12 apostles each wrote one of the statements about the salvation story of Jesus that we have in the Apostles' Creed today. Well, no matter who wrote the creed, it cannot be dissected into its parts. This season is but the beginning of God's salvation story. Lord of might, teach us these days that your salvation story cannot be segmented. Teach us that your deliverance goes from cradle to resurrection. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Christ child, who also is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Good morning, welcome back, or welcome for the first time if you're just joining us here on KFUO Radio. This is the Bible Study. I'm your host, Roland Lettner, our guest pastor this morning as we wrap up the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is Pastor George Murdaugh from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilliburn, Georgia. And we had quite a bit of ground to cover here, but I've got to take you one additional place, Pastor, before we pick up at verse 62.
Okay.
This was raised for a moment or two on the Bible Study yesterday, Well, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, which I'm sure you are, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, okay, this is where we are, was crucified, we've seen that, dead and buried, here we are at this point, and now, this is what came up yesterday, he descended into hell. What does this mean?
It means that we have a word. The word here is in the Latin, and although there is some people who say there may have been a Greek translation of the Apostles' Creed, all we have in extent right now is the Latin. And the Latin word there is inferno, it was a place of where people were sent. If you take the Greek equivalent of that, it would be the land, it would be the abode of Hades. And so he descended into hell. There should be taken, I think, in the context both of the language and of the establishment of that particular faith statement, that he descended into the abode of the dead. Some have even changed the creed to say Hades, to put Hades there. Some books will have Hades as the footnote on that word. They'll highlight it or footnote that word as Hades. Others, grave and that sort of thing, so that it is the abode of the dead. He went to the abode of the dead. What the Jews may have referred to as Sheol, the place of waiting, not the Gehenna that Jesus speaks of, which was the valley of Gehenna, which was a contaminated garbage heap for Jerusalem because of the worship of Moloch and the sacrifice of children in that valley. And so the fire never goes out, and the worm never dies. Language of Jesus about Gehenna takes people to that place of total defilement. That's not where he went. He went to the abode where the souls await his victorious claim on them. And then, as the prophet says, he leads captives in his train. That is, as he ascends then to the Father, he leads these captives in his train.
So as the Apostles' Creed is being written, from where in Scripture do they get this? It's not here in Matthew.
It's in Peter. It's in the letter of Peter, where Peter talks about how he descended to the abode of those who waited in the days, for this event to happen, and proclaimed him or preached to them. And the only preaching that we know of in the New Testament, the kerygma that is preached, is the kingdom of God is at hand, and that Jesus Christ has won the victory.
The confusion, I think, came in because you have a couple of things that occur in Scripture that seem to be at cross purposes with this, and maybe you can set them in good order for us.
Okay.
You have Jesus turning to the one thief and saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You have the Apostles' Creed statement about descending into hell. But then at the end of time, hell is something that occurs when Revelation is completed, isn't it? Hell is the place for Satan and the evil angels.
Yeah, it's referred to as a lake of fire in the book of Revelation.
So there really is no hell at this point. Or again, this is the paradox, the now, the not yet, the here and yet to come, and all that fun stuff.
Right, it's not a settled question.
Yeah.
I don't think anybody really has a settled answer for it. The book of Revelation seems to assume that there is this place, eternal place of fire, for those who have followed the beast, have taken the mark of the beast, and have followed the dragon, and that there is that they would be thrown in there along with the false prophet and all of that, which is a way of saying false religion and everything that is false and contrary to the Christ and contrary to what was established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be removed and put into this eternal place. In the accounts of the Old Testament, David even spoke of going to his ancestors. When his first child died, Bathsheba's first child, his first son, he said, "I will He will not come to me, but I will go to him. There was an idea that you slept with your ancestors. That is, you went to a place where your ancestors had gone. That is, to this place that God had provided. It was a shadowy place that they call Sheol. But the hope of both the prophets and even David himself in the Psalms, their hope was, as we read as far back as Job, that in the end I will stand upon the earth, and though my body has been destroyed, yet it was in my body I will see. And so this idea of the resurrection has gone all through Scripture. And so Jesus has basically, with this, what we confess in the creed, we're saying that victory over death and the grave has been completely abolished. Matthew hints at it when the tombs are cracked open and many of the saints come forth, and then after Jesus' resurrection, they're later seen in the city of Jerusalem. And so I do believe that what we confess when properly understood is that Jesus went to this abode during the time of his rest of his body in the tomb to the time of his resurrection from the grave to preach that message of deliverance by his all-sufficient work on the cross.
And is that where his spirit remains until the resurrection?
That's what?
Is that where his spirit remains then until the resurrection on Easter morning?
Who is to say? I mean, this is not, we're not told this in Scripture. You can speculate that once Jesus, in fact, gave up his spirit, he was free to do and go where he wished. That he was no longer bound by that body or by space and time, or he could have been in 50,000 different places at once. I mean, who knows? The Scripture doesn't tell us. They do tell us through Peter's account in his letters that he did go to this place, and that there he proclaimed this victory over death. Hebrews speaks of his victory, and that there is, and that his conquering of sin, and that's what we have to go on, rather than any particular details which are not given us.
The reason I ask the question is, you will find a number of authors have speculated on that. They've gone beyond Scripture, and they've come up with all sorts of creative ideas as to where he may or may not have
been.
Right.
I mean, again, these things we have to rely on the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. And if we use it within its sufficiency, then we have what God wants us to know about it.
All right, let's pick up at verse 62 about the guard at the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away, and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay, a couple of different things. The last fraud will be worse than the first. What's the first fraud they're referring to?
Well, the first fraud was his claim of being the Son of God. The first fraud was that he is the divine Messiah. They consider that the first fraud. The high priest or the head of the Sanhedrin tears his garments. How much more do we need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy from his own mouth. You know, are you the Son of the Most High? And he says, you know, basically I am. He is the divine Messiah. He confesses it, and so they consider that a fraud. He was not that, even though there was, they had all the evidence. Plus, he says in John 5, "You search the Scriptures, believing in them that you have life, and I tell you they're about me, and you're trying to kill me." You know, so this was the fraud, the first fraud, and also the fact that he would rise from the dead. He had said, even in Matthew's Gospel, though we have more language of that in the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, even in Matthew, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, there in Matthew 12. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for only that amount of time. He said to them, "Omit me, okay, to destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." Clearly, he was, perhaps from their perspective, perpetrating this fraud that he, even if he were killed, he would rise again.
Now, I can remember, even back to, you know, my earliest recollections of hearing these Bible narratives about this event and other events, this is always staged graphically as Roman soldiers as the guard, but as I did a little bit of reading about this, a little bit of research, apparently this is not a resolved question as to whether it was a Roman guard or it was a Jewish temple guard that was placed there. Even the People's Commentary, which is one of the resources I have, says that what Pilate is saying here is, you've got your own guards. Don't bother me no more. Go away. What do you make of this?
Well, there is a possibility grammatically to interpret it. The way it is actually kind of written in the ESV, which I think we're reading from today, he says, you have a guard of soldiers, which is the custodia in Greek. But the have there is more imperative. Have a guard. Take a guard, more than you have a guard. Sure, there was a temple police force, but really that temple, you have to understand, the Romans were the state police. They were the Guardia Civile of Jerusalem and Palestine, and they trumped any local constabulary. And the temple guards were pretty well consigned to the temple and the temple areas when it had to do with the cult of the temple worship and that sort of thing. They could be sent out. They could be sent out to the garden at Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. But you'll note that there were Roman guards there as well that went out to get Jesus. It wasn't, excuse me, it wasn't just the temple guard. But once Jesus had been turned over to Pilate, he became an imperial prisoner. Once he is an imperial prisoner, he is to be dealt with by the empire, and therefore by the empire's police force. Now, this is continuing, I would think, in the mind of Pilate. And the language would seem to suggest that that Pilate is saying, you have a guard in the sense that I'll provide it, you have it, now go do what you have to do. In other words, he gave them what they asked for, which was an imperial guard, or a, if you will, a guard from his detachment.
Now, you can help set the stage a little bit for Monday's text. If that's a question about whether it was a Jewish or a Roman guard, there is an even more hotly burning question, that is, how many were there? Do we have any idea how many guards were there at the tomb?
Well, there had to be at least two, there, but I would suspect there was a squad, so there would have been four. It was probably four led by a centurion that were in charge of the crucifixion. So I would imagine that there had to be at least two, but I would say there were probably four. The reason I say four is because you had to have two guards that had to be awake, and then so two would rest while two were awake, and then they would switch off their watch. So I would say that, if given what we know from Roman martial work that they do with their soldiers, there would have been four.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, much like a lion waits to pounce on an antelope unawares, our callers wait for just the right time to get in on the conversation. Let's go to Jan first. Jan, good morning. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor Murdoch.
Hey, good morning. Good morning.
If I remember correctly, we were taught in confirmation class that Jesus experienced the pangs of hell on the cross, which is why he cried out, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Yes, that is correct. The tradition of the church has been that the hell that Jesus suffered for the sins of all mankind, and we cannot, our imaginations lack any ability whatsoever to grasp the enormity of the sin burden that Jesus carried on the cross. It is incredible beyond our imaginations. Now, having said that, he did suffer that. And because of that, he did cry out that he was forsaken. Of course he was forsaken, because he had chosen to become the lamb for the sacrifice. And he took the place of everyone on that cross and suffered separation from his Father. It wasn't eternal separation, but it was separation. The man Jesus, as the divine Messiah, experienced that separation. And hell is mainly separation. I mean, that really is the hell of hell, is the separation.
Yeah, you mentioned 1 Peter 4:6 several times, but that made me think of Ephesians 4, where Jesus is characterized as when he ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and
That's
receiving
correct.
Gifts among men. You
yes,
seem
and,
to
and,
make...
yeah, and I think that has been rightly interpreted by many to speak to the fact that the gates of heaven have now been thrown open by the work of Christ on the cross, and paradise, if you will, if you want to equate that with heaven, has been now made available again. The fall and the sin of Adam and Eve has now been cured. There is now redemption. There is now a price that has been paid for our sins, so the access is now available. And Jesus, as a victor, as the Christus victor, who arises from the grave and then goes to heaven, comes like all victors come with those that are his trophies of his work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the last question, and I'll hang up. The ascending on high, leading a host of captives in his train, are these the souls that Jesus preached to in 1 Peter 4:6?
I think so. I think that the... when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, he opened the scroll to Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring the good news to the poor and to set captives free. And then he sits down and says, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The days of the freedom of the captives, those captive by sin, is over. For those who will come to Jesus Christ and accept his work on the cross and his resurrection. And those who had fallen asleep in the faith, and by that we mean died in the faith, from the times of Adam and Eve, those who had been in Sheol with their ancestors, anticipating this great day, were in fact led by Christ in victory into the high place, which of course is the third heaven or the heaven of God.
Unfortunately, I cut Jan's call, but I appreciate her calling. Let's go on to our next caller, who is John. John, good morning. Thanks for your call.
Good morning, Roland. Hello, Pastor Murtaugh. How are you?
Good morning. Good morning.
I will make this quick, and things kind of moved along a little bit while I was on the phone here, but it was my, an eye-opening thing that Roland had discussed, too, considering the guard at the tomb. I had always considered that to be Roman soldiers, and then as we were going through the study here, I was looking through a little bit more, looking into it a little bit better, and which kind of raised the question to me, being as this was, the time of the Passover, and they had all these folks that had come there, and probably the Romans were on edge. I mean, would it make sense for them just to say, okay, you got your own guard, go ahead and take them, and they were possibly temple guards? Was just something that just kind of hit me all of a sudden. It was, wow, I hadn't really looked at it that way before, but I know you guys had moved on a little bit, so I apologize.
No, it's every question's fair game. That's no problem at all.
Yeah, well, Pilate says to him, have a guard. I mean, if you look at the original language, it's just an imperative, have a guard. In other words, take a guard, or you have a guard, in the sense that all right, I agree with what you say. You have a guard. Take a guard and do what you have to do. They seal it. They do seal the stone. How they seal it is unimportant. It's, you know, however they sealed it, it was just so that they could tell if it had been, if the stone had been moved.
Right.
I mean, if they had scotch tape, I guess they'd have taped it. I don't know. But, you know, they just wanted to make sure that if it got moved, they'd know.
Now, I have to interrupt here for just a moment, Pastor. Isn't that a bit of overkill? If you've got all these guards standing around, why would you even need to seal it?
Yeah, exactly. That bespeaks to their bad conscience, in my opinion.
Ah, good. Okay.
You know, they were, again, it's part of Matthew's irony, as if a seal or a guard could keep the Son of God out of from coming out of a tomb.
Right.
I mean, that's part of Matthew's irony in all of this. Plus, look at what else he's doing. What these Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the council, what they have inadvertently done is they've actually added four witnesses to the resurrection, although they were knocked out, according mm-hmm. to the account, some accounts. And what he's done is he's added them because they have to go back to those people who had hired them in the first place or had, you know, told Pilate to put them there and say, look, we didn't have anything to do with this. Say, don't worry about it. You know, pay them off, and we'll
right.
take care of it with the governor for you. This would not have had to have happened. But in fact, what we have here, we now have four, if there were four guards, we have four more witnesses to the resurrection who give a testimony that is against their self-interest, which makes it even a greater testimony. You see Matthew's irony here. The reason I believe it's Roman guards is for the same reason. Our law today is based on, basically on Roman law. We follow Western law. And if you have a U.S. prisoner, he is guarded by U.S. Marshals or FBI. If you have a state prisoner, he is guarded and taken care of by state police. If you have a local municipal guy, he's taken care of by the municipal police. So I would assume that Jesus, once the governor gave the order, was now in the hands of the Roman Empire. Therefore, I would say it's a Roman guard.
Okay.
John, well, thanks for the call. Have a great weekend.
Thank you guys so much. You too.
All right, let's try and squeeze Rick in here from Nashville real quick. Rick, thanks for joining us. We got about a minute and a half. Go ahead.
Sir, thanks for taking the call. I heard the third heavens mentioned, and that's the direction I wanted to go to. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then a resurrection morning, he tells Mary not to touch him because I have not ascended to the Father. So that's a little confusing to me.
All right, Pastor, you got about a minute to bring some clarity to that.
And let's see, how many tomes have been written on that? And I've got a minute. So let me just make it as briefly as possible. Jesus Christ, I personally believe, upon his death, his burial was what happened to his body. His spirit is with the Father. His spirit really never departed from the Trinity in that sense. But his spirit now is free from this mortal coil, as Shakespeare calls it. And when he says that to Mary that he has not yet ascended to their God and your God, my God, he's talking about his body. I really believe, because she's holding on to his body. She's not holding on to his spirit. She's holding on to his body. And he said, don't keep holding on to me. That is, don't keep holding on to me for this earthly realm. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but that is where I'm going. So go and tell the disciples I'll meet them in Galilee, or I'll meet them where he said he would meet them. And so I think that we have to make the difference that before the resurrection, Jesus is not confined to that body, and that after the resurrection, his body, which is the same body, it's been now renewed and resurrected and made whole again, is a body that for the next 40 days with his disciples and preaching and teaching and giving signs is fine, but after that ascends to the Father, where he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and where he will come from, where he will come again to judge the living and the dead.
Pastor George Murdaugh serves as the shepherd of Oak Road Lutheran Church in Little Burn, Georgia. Great lesson today. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Roland.
Appreciate it. God's blessings as you close out Advent, and, well, what the heck, Merry Christmas
too. Merry
Christmas,
Roland. Merry Christmas.
No harm in that. Take care, my friend. We'll be right back after the news for Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
We
thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.